Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. And now, with today's topic, here is James White. And good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. My name is Rich Pierce, sitting in for Dr. White today. And, well, hey, you know, I'm getting a little bit more settled in than I was last time around. It had been a while before I'd sat in the big chair. And, boy, I tell you, I got to tell you, you know, you sit in this chair, and this man has got so many gadgets on his computer. It's incredible. I'm sitting here looking at the weather report today in Phoenix is that it's currently 98 degrees. Humidity is 14%. We're looking at a high of 104 today with a low of 68 degrees. Can you believe all this? You know, we even go as weathermen for Phoenix and everything. It's incredible. But we've had a little bit of a change of plan today. The idea originally was that I was going to be interviewing Dr. Rick Walston, whom we unfortunately haven't had opportunity or ability to get a hold of yet. And we're going to have to delay that and maybe have a chat with him next week. I was originally of the impression that Dr. White's response to Mr. Dan Corner was about a half an hour long, and that Dr. Walston and I would have another hour to work with after that. And then this morning I came in, started setting up, opened up the file that Dr. White left for me, and it's an hour long. And I really don't feel that I can give Dr. Walston justice to be able to put all of his comments in there and be able to talk about all the things that we wanted to talk about in a half an hour. So what we're going to do is hopefully be able to reschedule that program and give that the kind of time that it deserves. And today we're going to go through and listen to a pre-recorded program that Dr. White did for us before he left for Indianapolis, which is where he is today, and speaking at a cults conference. And we're going to address an issue, the latest, if you will, shot from Dan Corner. Now, if you're not familiar with Dan Corner, you may want to take a look at a guy or a website at webpage at our website, aomin.org/, and this is all caps, OSAS, stands for Once Saved, Always Saved, dot, and then lowercase html. And that will give you an introduction to Mr. Corner's silliness. In the meantime, I want to, before we get started with this tape that Dr. White made for us, I want to read an email that I got recently from a gentleman. Apparently, Mr. Corner, in his latest shot across our bow, has also decided to email a bunch of folks regarding a real audio tape that he's done, an audio file that he's done, and you're going to hear a portion of that today in Dr. White's commentary. And I want to just read this for you real quick. Dear James, I recently received an email from Dan Corner's ministry. I'm not sure how or why, but I did. Of course, he's still challenging you to a debate. Here it is for your perusal. Greetings in Jesus' name. We just put a new audio file up which gives solid, clear evidence regarding who is not willing to debate the subject of eternal security. Is it Dan Corner or Jim White? Please see the following link and click on it, and it gives the link, the Almost Debate with James White on Eternal Security. According to True Grace teaching, eternal life is also a hope, Titus 3:7, yet to be reaped, Galatians 6:8 and 9, in the age to come, Mark 10:30, for only the ones who persist in doing good, Romans 2:7, and do not grow weary and give up, Galatians 6:9. And then the gentleman comments after receiving this, my advice, and I think the exasperation that he's about to express is shared by a lot of folks, simply debate him if you have the time and run the other issues, God's sovereignty, etc., in through the back door. Well, I don't think that would fly, and I think Dr. White's explanation of the matter would give clear and convincing evidence of that. So, Warren, if you're ready in the other room, let's go ahead and start Dr. White's comments.
I must confess at times it is difficult to know exactly how to respond to some people who attack your ministry and your character. And I'm faced with such a dilemma even now as I respond to a recording made known to me recently by a friend of mine in Florida by Mr. Dan Corner. Mr. Corner runs Evangelical Outreach, and for some reason, since about 1998 at least, Mr. Corner has decided that I'm a good target to shoot at. And for some strange reason, he feels that it's in his best interest to attack me and others, but especially me these days, seemingly, on the subject of my belief in the perseverance of the saints, or what he calls once saved, always saved. Back in 1998, I had received a note from him. Says, again, my original offer stands. I will gladly debate the subject of my new book with you. Maury Hunt, Ankerberg, or Hanegraaff, please do not tell anyone I'm unwilling or misrepresent me in some other way. And then in August of that year, I got a note from him that said, I'm having a radio interview out of California in about a week and a half. I plan to expose you and others as some who have refused to publicly debate me on the subject of once saved, always saved, in an equally timed, fair exchange of ideas. Of course, if you change your mind by then, I won't include you along with the others, but I sincerely doubt that you will, since you apparently are afraid to debate this particular issue with me. Signed, Contending for the Faith, Jude 3 and 4, Dan Corner. Well, my response to him, even though it is on our website if you'd like to read it, I think is relevant because it really nothing has changed. It's just that Mr. Corner has now, by the use of digital editing and very unfairly misrepresenting events of June of last year, 2000, he has again launched an attack upon me that is simply deceptive. And I believe the facts, as they'll be presented to you, will demonstrate that, and I will then allow you to decide what that means in regards to the honesty, integrity, and credibility of Mr. Corner. This was my response to Mr. Corner back in 98, and it just remains just as valid today. Hi again, Dan. Been a while since I've gotten a note from you. You need to realize, Dan, that the number of folks talking about exposing me for this or that is legion. Just do a good web search on my name sometime. You've got your Roman Catholics and your Mormons and your Jehovah's Witnesses and your atheists, and especially your King James only type folks. The list is long and distinguished, so someone threatening to expose me is almost humorous. However, what is not humorous is the fact that you know the statement is untrue. While you claim your book is irrefutable, you know that I have invited you to debate. I invited you to debate on the fundamental issues that give rise to the one topic you have made your life's work, or so it seems. I have explained logically and biblically that the issue of the perseverance of the saints, or the perfection of Christ's work as Savior, is based upon more fundamental questions, specifically the sovereignty of God in election and predestination, and the nature of man as sinner, specifically his deadness in sin. You have refused to debate those issues against me, insisting that I skip past the fundamental issues of disagreement and debate an issue that can never be resolved unless the basics are covered first. I would liken your position, Dan, to that of a person who insists that I debate him on the subject of the procession of the Holy Spirit without first addressing the issue of the Trinity itself. In fact, I recently got a series of emails from a fellow who denies the deity of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't you agree that it would be very silly of me to debate this person on whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son without first discussing the more fundamental issues of the deity of Christ and of the holy personality of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity itself? Such seems obvious. In the same way, as I have explained to you, the perseverance of the saints is a divine truth plainly presented in passages such as John 6, 37-40. But any meaningful discussion requires that the foundation of the truth be debated, that being the ability and willingness of God to save perfectly in Christ. Jesus said that it was the Father's will that he lose none of those given to him by the Father. If you deny the Father is even able to give any to the Son, so as to entrust their salvation to his hands, you are obviously not going to see or accept the teaching of such passages. So, Dan, let's be honest. I do radio programs all across the United States on a weekly basis. If I wanted to threaten folks with exposure as you have done to me, I could do it with far more regularity than you could ever hope to do. But I refuse to behave in such a manner. I know I've invited you to debate the real issue, and you have declined, preferring to stay with the one issue you have made your crusade in life. If I wanted to go on nationwide radio and expose Dan, I could do it. But I have no interest in such things. I know, and you know, and most importantly, God knows, that I have responded to your challenge in a biblical and logical manner. If you are an honest man, you will say on that radio interview, James White, being the reformed theologian he is, has insisted that we debate election, predestination, and the deadness of man in sin before addressing the issue of the perseverance of the saints, and I have declined his invitation. If you are not an honest man, you won't bother being accurate in what you say. In either case, Dan, God knows the truth. I hope you will do what is right. So that was sent to Mr. Corner in 1998. And really, the situation pretty much stayed exactly like that until June of the year 2000, when I went to St. Louis. And what I would like to do is just give you a brief background, and then I am going to play a little less than a half-hour segment of the program that I appeared on, the Tim and Al program that is on, I believe, KJSL in St. Louis, and let you hear for yourself what took place. Now, the problem is you're not going to hear Dan Corner on that program, and here's why. What happened was the people who were bringing me out arranged to have me on the program to talk about The Potter's Freedom, which had just come out a few weeks before that. And I said that would be fine. I had been on with Tim and Al on the phone a number of times, and so being in studio, since I was right there in St. Louis anyways, would be fine. A few days before I headed out to St. Louis, I was told by the folks who were arranging it, hey, they're looking at possibly having an Arminian to debate you. Well, okay, whatever. I'm used to that, too. Then, the day before I left, as I was packing, we were in our chat room, and one of the fellows who was involved in bringing me out said, hey, they've gotten someone to debate you. I said, okay, who's that? Well, a guy named Dan Corner. And I said, Dan Corner? He's not going to debate me on the issue of my book. Well, he wants to debate you on Once Saved, Always Saved. And I said, ah, don't you realize Dan Corner has been invited to debate me before. And he will not debate anything but just his narrow view of the evangelical view of Once Saved, Always Saved. He will not deal with the real issues. He will not deal with the sovereignty of God, divine election. He will not deal with unconditional election. He won't deal with the atonement. He won't deal with any of those things. And this isn't going to happen. I can just guarantee it's not going to happen. So I flew out to St. Louis, and we went into the radio station the next morning. And I walk in and sit down in the studio. And it's a little bit different at KJSL. The two hosts are in a different studio. You're actually in a separate studio. You can see them through a window, but you're not in the studio with them. A little bit unusual. And the first thing I'm given is a fax of a contract that Mr. Corner has faxed the station. Now, I've never seen anything like this before. I've for this first time anyone who is going to be doing a radio discussion that I've ever seen a faxed contract. I have done more radio debates than I can possibly imagine. Just did debates on homosexuality and abortion on the radio, and it never crossed my mind to send a contract that I'd be asking the other person to sign that would say things that would say what they could and could not discuss. It just, I don't know, I just don't think like that. And so I started reading through this contract, and Tim and Al weren't happy about it. I started reading through this contract, and I get to the point that says that the subject will be Once Saved, Always Saved, and the discussion will not go into any of the other points of Calvinism. So immediately what you've got here is Mr. Corner saying, I won't debate a Calvinist on this subject. Instead, I will tell the Calvinist what he must believe. And I will force him to debate what I'm comfortable debating. Because I'm not comfortable debating what he believes, I want him to debate what I'm comfortable to believing. So I'm going to try to get him to sign a contract that says that he will not present his own position. Because that's what it is. Any logical or rational person can recognize that to tell someone you will not discuss any other element of this is absolutely positively absurd. It makes no sense. And so I said to him, guys, look, I was asked here to talk about the Potter's Freedom. This contract says I can't. This contract says I can't address those issues at all. I can't even give a meaningful defense of my position if I sign this contract. This is absurd. And no person in their right mind would sign this. This is a joke. And so they tried talking to Mr. Korner, and the producer tried talking to Mr. Korner. And then Tim and Al, for some reason, wanted me to talk with Mr. Korner. I think I spoke with him twice. And what I'd like to do, by the way, it's very obvious, as we will hear a little bit later on, Mr. Korner recorded all of this on the phone. I don't remember him telling me he was doing that. Maybe he did. I don't remember. But if he has the whole tape, I would like to challenge Mr. Korner right now. And I would like to ask anyone who's actually interested in this to contact Mr. Korner and to challenge him. His website's evangelicaloutreach.org. There's an email thing down at the bottom. Just click on it and send him an email and say, Mr. Korner, make available the tape of all of the conversation. Because, see, you know what's really sad? Is that in this audio file that's been placed on the internet by Mr. Korner, he only plays one little section and he stops it. You can hear it. It's very plain. We hear it. He stops it in the middle of what I'm saying. He is making the statement, well, I know that you would not debate this subject without discussing the other issues of Calvinism. And I say, of course. And then I went on and explained that. It had been explained to him more than once. All he does is just quote the words, of course, then stops it cold in the middle of a sentence. I want to challenge Dan Korner. Play the whole thing. Let your listeners, let your followers know you had to stop it right there, because the simple fact of the matter is, folks, what you'd hear after that and what you'd hear in everything that I said to Mr. Korner and what you're going to hear on the radio program is exactly what I had said to Mr. Korner in the letter that's been posted on our website since 1998. I didn't change anything. And my debate challenge to Mr. Korner still stands. If he will actually debate the whole issue, which he absolutely, positively refuses to do. And so this conversation took place. Mr. Korner said, okay, I'm not going to do it. If you won't sign the contract, if you won't say that you won't discuss any other elements of Calvinism, then I'm not going to do it. And so he wasn't on the program. And so we just had an interview on the subject of the Potter's Freedom. What's fascinating then is that a lady called in. You'll hear the call. And she and her husband, I believe, have a radio program on the same station. And they're big fans of Dan Korner. And she wanted to call in and say, I had ducked the debate. Now, you'll hear what happens. But the fascinating, the absolutely fascinating thing is, Mr. Korner, in his audio file, which we're going to play for you as well, play the whole thing for you, faults me because I have never responded to the invitation that took place on that radio program, the radio program hosted by these other folks, to be on there to debate Mr. Korner on Once Saved, Always Saved. He does sort of mention that it did play hours later. What he doesn't mention is it comes on at midnight. So in other words, I guess this is so important that even though I'm traveling, I'm ministering at a church, I'm staying in a hotel, that I was supposed to take time to go buy a radio and stay up to midnight and beyond to listen to Dan Korner on a call-in talk program that airs at midnight. That's what I was supposed to do. Well, you know what I was doing at midnight, folks? I was sleeping. That's generally what I try to do at midnight. I think it's a good thing to be doing, is sleeping. So it's amazing what Mr. Korner is saying, but I think that the facts will show that there's just a little bit of desperation here. So what I'm going to do first is I would like to play for you the 26 minutes 55 seconds of the Tim and Al show, and with the issue with Mr. Korner will come up. But notice what the actual subject of the discussion is. It's Calvinism, because that's what they asked me to do. So let's listen in.
James White has put together the new book, The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal of Norm Geisler's Chosen But Free. And, it kind of surprises me, although I haven't read Norm Geisler's book, mm-hmm. but I have with only one exception, and it's just an answer that he gave in one of his question-answer books. I have not been disappointed by Norm Geisler's work. Good research, good man.
Well, yes, and Norman and I have been very friendly with one another. We've had more than one dinner and lunch together, and I hope that that friendliness can continue, but there needs to be a discussion of important issues. I knew that Chosen But Free is coming out. In fact, ironically, Chosen But Free is published by my own publisher, Bethany House Publishers, with whom I have many books, The Forgotten Trinity, The King James Only Controversy, all of that stuff. But Norman and I are on opposite sides this issue, and I think it is a healthy thing when people can disagree in a way that is respectful. You will not discover any ad hominem attacks upon Norman Geisler as an individual in this book. It is focused upon the issue, and the issue is the issue of the Reformation. And that is, does God save by his grace alone, or does God attempt to save, making grace one of two forces involved in salvation? And the great issue of the Reformation was between the technological or theological terms or monergism and synergism. Mm-hmm. Monergism, the idea that God's grace actually accomplishes what he intends it to do in the saving of his elect people, and synergism being the idea that God's grace cooperates with and works with man's will to bring about salvation at some times, but in other times not to bring about salvation, so that grace can try to save, but at times fail to do so.
Okay, the one thing that confuses me on irresistible grace.
Explain that for folks who are not familiar with that.
Well, I think you need to go back a little bit, because just as you can't immediately jump into a discussion of the perseverance of the saints, for example, irresistible grace is a point down the line of argumentation. The position that I espouse and defend as being the consistent biblical presentation is that you have a sovereign God who is the potter, who creates mankind, that you have man who has fallen into sin, who is, as a result, enslaved to sin and spiritually dead. You have the decree of God that is unconditional to save and elect people for his own grace and his own glory, not for anything that they have done. And in fact, not any person who has ever saved deserves it, earned it, bought, or did anything else. That God is glorifying himself and himself alone in bringing about that salvation. That Christ dies perfectly in their place, bearing their sins in his body on the tree, and then the phrase irresistible grace simply means that when the time comes in God's sovereign decree that the dead sinner is going to be raised to spiritual life, that grace that accomplishes that cannot be resisted by the dead sinner. In the same way that when Christ comes to the grave in John 11 and says, Lazarus, come forth, there's no argument on Lazarus's part. When Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes forth.
Well, here's where I get confused on this, because I'll give you my testimony, a Reader's Digest condensed version. I was a religious teenager. I would read, my mom would read me Bible stories, and I was not reared in a Christian home, about Daniel and all these people who stood up for their faith, and I thought I could do that. And so I was a good sinner. I tried hard. I thought God graded on the curve, and I had a girlfriend, and I compromised there, but I thought that my good works would certainly outweigh my bad points. And then when I heard the gospel, August 16th, 1971, I was, first of all, mad because I'd been doing good works for nothing, and I was thinking of all the fun I was missing. And the second thing that was going on in my head is, I know I need to, and I need to acknowledge this, but I don't want to do that right now. And John Gregory kept saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day called. And so I finally received Christ to get rid of the guy, because he was irritating me. So I didn't, you talk about irresistible grace, I did not want to get saved, okay? And it is a thing I, maybe I'm proving my own point, but in my mind, I am resisting, and I'm resisting, and I'm resisting, and finally, not a genuine conversion, mind you, it's to get rid of the guy, but it's stuck, and I don't know if that makes sense.
Well, I think you need to remember that the most fundamental issue here that unfortunately is not discussed a whole lot in our modern text is what the Bible teaches about what sin does to man. The scriptures say in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. Now, talk about going against the grain of our modern culture, where we build entire churches on the idea there's all sorts of people who are doing exactly that. But the scriptures teach us that man outside of regeneration, man who is dead in sin, man who is, as Jesus taught in John chapter 8, enslaved to sin, is the enemy of God. He does not have anything within him that would present to his will godly desires, and therefore any type of desire that a person has, any type of desire the person has to read the Bible or to go listen to, I didn't catch the name of the person you mentioned, but to go hear a person preach or whatever it might be.
He came to me.
Comes from God. And when God raises a person to spiritual life, he gives them a new nature. That new nature is one that loves Jesus Christ. That new nature is not one that is that does it not mean that a person has immediate full understanding of everything there is to know in the Bible. We're not born into the family of God with a PhD in theology where we understand everything there is to know, but we know who Christ is. We know what our need is. We know what sin is. And the desire of our heart is to be obedient to Christ and to follow him as best we understand that. And that's why we go to the Word. That's why God has given us the church. That's why God has given us people to teach us and to mentor us and so on and so forth. So when we're talking about irresistible grace, what we're saying is that if God chooses an individual to bring them unto salvation, that at a point in time, and I don't know, I can't look at you and you can't look at me and know when that point in time was, but that God is going to do a work in your heart and he's going to raise you to spiritual life. He's going to give you the gifts, and this is another area of controversy, the gifts of faith and repentance. That faith is something that is done by a person who is spiritually alive, not by a person who is spiritually dead. And that as a result, this individual is going to be saved infallibly by the work of Christ in his place. And everything that I do as a Christian is a response to what God has done for me. What you were doing was a response to what the Spirit of God was doing in your heart. And when that took place, I cannot tell you. I've counseled many a person and said, you know, as a young person, I had strong religious experiences. Then during my teenage years, and this was my experience, during my teenage years for about 3 or 4 years, you wouldn't have recognized me as a Christian. And yet God drew me back to himself, and I do not believe that I was saved and lost and saved and lost and all the rest of this stuff. I believe God has been faithful to me since you mentioned a specific date, March 15th, 1967. I believe that God has been faithful to me. I have not necessarily lived a life at all those times that has been honoring to him, but he kept me from doing anything that would be greatly dishonoring to him during that period of time. He's been faithful to me, and the testimony of Scripture is God is faithful. I'm so glad that when Paul writes to the Philippians or when he writes to these others, he says, my confidence is in what? Is it in you? Is it in the Philippians? No. My confidence is in the God who has begun a good work within you. And I think that really goes back to the primary and fundamental issue. And that is, does God save perfectly? Or does God attempt and try to save? Does the triune God? We've all done my book, The Forgotten Trinity. Last week we did a debate on oneness. Here we have God, the eternal Father, decreeing the salvation of an individual. The Son dying to assure it. The Holy Spirit coming to bring spiritual life. Are we going to say that the work of the triune God can be frustrated and stopped? The almighty will of the creature. That is the fundamental issue. And I do not believe that the Scriptures teach us that the will of the creature overrides the will of the Creator. I believe God is the potter, we are the pots, and that's why Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, John 6, they're all right there in Scripture. In fact, if we have a few moments, I'd like to make sure that we at least get an opportunity to look at one of those passages, John 6, 37 through 39,
Why don't you do that now? Go ahead.
Well, you know, I remember once sitting down with a fellow, and he wanted to talk about these things, and I turned to Ephesians 1, he said, no, if you don't show it to me in red, it isn't there. He had a disease of hyper-red letterism. But it is there in the red. And in John chapter 6,
the words of Jesus.
Exactly, yeah. the red letters of the Bible, which no one ever actually dreamed of doing until about 100 years ago. But anyways, Jesus taught very clearly in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he had 5,000 people who had just watched him do a miracle. And, I mean, talk about flunking a church growth class. Jesus has 5,000 people chasing around, and by the end of his sermon, he has 12. I mean, he's driven them all away because he directs them to himself, and he says, you people need to come to me to have freedom. And they're offended by that. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. We've got to hear those words, gentlemen. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, first of all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not some, not a major portion of. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the giving of the Father in the language must precede the coming of the person to Christ. All who are given by the Father to the Son, as a result of that being given, come to the Son. And as a result of that, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's why I said a number of minutes ago, I cannot discuss the perfection of the work of Christ's salvation, why it lasts, without dealing first with the foundation of why that is.
Mm-hmm.
Eternal security is the last phrase of verse 37, but you never, ever discuss a sentence by cutting it in half.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is one whole. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then in verses 38 and 39, this is beautiful. We have the incarnate Lord Jesus, who has eternally existed, telling us what the Father's will for him is. We are given an insight here into the very internal workings of the Godhead itself. And the Son tells us that it's the Father's will for him that of all that he's been given, he not lose anything but raise it up on the last day. Now let me ask you something, guys. If the Lord Jesus says the will of the Father for him is that he lose none that are given to him, here are my questions. Does Jesus always do the will of the Father?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is Jesus able always to do whatever the Father would do? If I said to you guys, hey, I'm teaching Hebrew for Golden Gate Seminary this fall. I teach Greek 1 year, Hebrew the next year. And if I said, you know what, I need you guys to fly out to Phoenix on a particular night when I'm teaching Hebrew and fill in for me and teach the Nifal verb forms in the Hebrew language, would that be wise for me to ask you two to team teach that?
Well, we'd love to go out to Phoenix, you know.
But would I be much of a wise professor to ask you two to fill in for me and teach Hebrew?
We probably wouldn't say anything until we got out there.
Obviously, that would not show a lot of wisdom on my part.
Yeah,
but we recognize in John chapter 6, this is the all-wise God expressing his will for the Son. So obviously, if the Son always does the will of the Father, and the Father is not going to ask anything of the Son that the Son cannot do, therefore, as a result, I insist that the words of the Lord Jesus are that all that the Father gives him have absolutely, positively no possibility of not being saved for one simple reason, not because of anything in him, but because Jesus Christ is capable and will always do the will of the Father. And that must mean that his work on the cross actually accomplishes the means by which he can save all those that are given to him.
Now, would you agree with D.L. Moody, the whosoever wills are the elect and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect?
Yes, from our perspective, I would agree that that is how we perceive things. But remember, when we talk about whosoever will, the Scripture tells us in the very same passage in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is an inability because of, as Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. Jesus has to liberate us. He has to free us from that slavery. And so when we talk about the whosoever wills, I will to come to Christ, but I will to come to Christ because Christ has first freed me from the slavery of sin and drawn me to himself by his sovereign grace. And that really, I think, gentlemen, is the reason why you're looking at the only person who since 1984 has been standing outside the gates of the LDS temple in Salt Lake City during every single general conference of the Mormon Church. There's nobody who doesn't believe this that's been standing out there passing out tracts and sharing the gospel. You know why? Because they say, oh, those are the hard cases. Those are the tough folks. Guys, my God is not stopped by any power in heaven and earth. When he decides by his sovereign grace to save one of his elect people, Mormonism can't stop him, and the Watchtower Society can't stop him, and the New Age can't stop him. Nothing can stop him. When the Spirit comes to bring spiritual life to that person, he's going to do it. And that's why we're the only ones that are up there.
But haven't you found that many of our friends who take the Calvinist position say, well, I don't know, I might be leading somebody to the Lord who doesn't belong to the Lord.
No, I've never heard that from a person who understands that. Because I can't do that.
I don't know who the elect is, and you know.
Yeah, I don't know who the elect is, and that's why I can proclaim the gospel to everyone and leave. And see, I don't have to shave off the rough corners of the gospel, because since Christ has his elect, he has his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. They will not be offended by his truth.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't have to shave off the corners of the gospel and try to make it more palatable to modern man. I can preach the entirety of the gospel knowing that Christ's sheep hear his voice and they'll follow. But remember, in John chapter 10, Jesus says to the Jews, the reason you don't hear me is because you're not of my sheep.
Yeah. You're of your father, the devil.
Exactly.
Yeah. All right. We'll take your calls now at 969-6300. Give us a call. You're going to be talking with James White, the author of The Potter's Freedom, What's with the Dudes at the Door, The Forgotten Trinity, so many other great books. Give us a call, 969-6300. Good morning, Kathy.
Good morning. It's a shame that he declined the interview with Mr. Corner.
No. What happened was Mr. Corner wanted it limited to eternal security, and as James pointed out, James, why don't you go ahead and explain to Kathy? By the way, Jerry and Kathy will have Dan Corner on at midnight tonight. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I think it'd be good to explain what happened there. First of all, I had no idea that Mr. Corner was arranged until yesterday. Mm-hmm. I would have explained to everyone, if they look at our webpage, www.aomin.org, that Mr. Corner has challenged me to debate that issue before, and I've said, sure, I will, but first we need to discuss the sovereignty of God, and we need to discuss the deadness of man and sin, because any reformed person such as myself believes in the perseverance of the saints, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of the perfection of work of the work of Christ in our behalf. And so it is an artificial thing. It's basically asking me to defend something I don't believe, to defend the eternal security of the believer without, for example, reading John 6:37. And since nothing had been said to me, no one had asked me, okay, are you willing to do this, anything else? When we saw the quote-unquote contract that was faxed over that said no other issues of Calvinism will be discussed, I said, hey, you're asking me to believe something that I don't believe, and that's not what I was asked to do. And it was Mr. Corner that made the decision that he would not desire to do that. So I think it's important that is understood. I would be glad to debate Dan Corner in a public setting if he would be willing to debate the actual issue. And the issue is there a divine decree of God whereby he has an elect people? Is man dead in sin? And is the result of the work of God in behalf of the elect people such that they cannot fall from that position that is theirs?
Okay, with that in mind, may I just make a brief comments here, and then you can comment after that. But I'd just like to say that Calvin's heart was not spiritually enlightened, but rather darkened as a result of his murderous, unrepentant hate for Servetus. He was spiritually incapable of rightly dividing the word of truth. And furthermore, Calvin's teachings declare Jesus' work on the cross was infinite because, according to that teaching, he did not shed his blood for every human, but only for the elect.
Well, there's a couple things there. Let's interact. I think it's important, Kathy, that we interact, because when you say things, it's important that both sides are able to address that, and it would be interesting to hear your responses. Now, I am very familiar with the Servetus incident, and you are aware, I would assume, that Martin Luther had agreed to the death penalty for Anabaptists long before the Servetus incident, that in point of fact, Servetus had been condemned by the Inquisition. He had escaped the night before his burning by the Inquisition, that every one of the Swiss cantons agreed that he had to die as a heretic against the state, and that while I myself probably would have found myself in prison in Geneva, that if you use the standards you're using, there was no one prior to about the 16th century that you could point to as a Christian after the time of Augustine, because during that period of time you had the state church, and I would agree the state church is wrong. However, to make the statement you do and to judge his heart, I think is completely and totally erroneous, and ignores not only what Servetus attempted to do, but the fact that Servetus wanted to go to Geneva and to take on Calvin and tried to get Calvin imprisoned and put to death. So let's deal with all the facts there, okay?
Okay, the problem with that, though, is once again, there is no way a Baptist knows he's elect. He doesn't even know.
Well, that's not the issue we were just discussing, and since you've moved on to another one, let me address the second issue that you raised, and that was the issue of the atonement. There's a difference between what you said and what the facts really are. Let's try to lay them out. The doctrine of the atonement laid forth by Calvin, and I would say by earlier church fathers, and I believe very clearly in the book of Romans, is that the death of Jesus Christ is infinite in its ability to save all those for whom it is made. The question has to be asked, asked, what was God's intention to save? Well, you can call it absurd if you'd like, but the question is,
of no effect to anyone's salvation.
Well, again,
you're putting predestination before the cross of Jesus Christ. And all
The cross of Jesus Christ was predestined, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 28.
Predestined, not mankind.
Let me just explain what we're trying to talk about here. I think it's very important that we understand that the book of Hebrews tells us that by one sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus Christ perfects forever all those who are sanctified. The death of Jesus Christ actually accomplishes something. It's not merely theoretical. It does not fail at any point in time in behalf of anyone for whom it is made. So could we talk about one subject at a time? Could I ask you possibly if you do believe that Jesus Christ bears the sins of any particular individual and yet fails to bring about their redemption? Is that your position?
It is a mutual agreement that we join to the cross.
Agreement.
Right. We come to the cross to die. That is where we die. And there we receive the heart of Christ to live the life of Christ in us.
Okay, but could you answer my question, please?
To bypass that cross is actually blasphemy.
Could you answer my question, please? Is it your position that Jesus Christ purposefully took on the sins of
the whole world?
Let's come up with an individual. Let's call this person John Smith. Okay, but let's talk about a specific individual, John Smith, that it is Christ's intention to save John Smith by he bore all of his sins and their punishment on the cross in their behalf. And even though those sins have already been punished once, it is your position that Christ can fail to save this individual, and that in point of fact, that individual will be punished a second time for the same sins that Jesus was punished for in hell for eternity. Is that what you're saying?
What Paul said. Paul said, I don't preach anything but the cross, him crucified. And that is our life, a crucifixion, the life of suffering, to deny ourselves, to turn from our ways into...
Yes. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, but the opposite, I think, conclusion has to be drawn there, that since I have been crucified with Christ and that he lives in me, that is the very foundation of the security of the salvation that is mine. So are you saying that a person in hell who for eternity blasphemes God's name and is under his punishment could likewise quote Galatians 2:20 and say, I have been crucified with Christ?
I'm saying, sir, what you're saying is blasphemy.
Could you just answer the question, ma'am? Yes or no?
I'm saying that the believer has a conditional security.
Well, and again, I'm saying to you, you're making the work of Christ depend upon something that I do. And I reject that on the basis of the fact that Hebrews chapter 7 says that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost.
Those that endure to the end.
No, it does not say those that endure to the end. Hebrews chapter 7 says those who draw near unto God by him. Let's try to quote those passages correctly. And it is not my enduring to the end that makes Jesus Christ a Savior. My enduring to the end is his work in my life.
But sir, I believe I'm saved, but I can turn my back on the truth at any time because it is not the life of going and sinning and living a life of premeditated sin, of going and denying the cross.
I agree with you 1,000% that, the Christian life.
He cannot know he's saved because he continues in his sin.
That's not the case at all, ma'am, and it is a gross misrepresentation of the Reformation churches to believe that they say you can go out and live a life of sin. The history is very clear, the teaching is very clear, that we believe that when Jesus Christ saves someone, he then works in their life. And that in point of fact, the faith that he gives, since it is divine and does not fail, is a faith that will result in a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. But I would point out to you, ma'am, that by adding your works to the work of Christ and saying that the work of Christ outside of your works cannot bring about salvation, then in point of fact, I would suggest to you that you are very much in league with Rome in its teaching on that subject.
I have no works. It's his works in me, and those works will...
So if they're his works in you, can he fail to bring those works about?
Only if I don't let him.
So he can fail to bring those works about.
Do not submit your life as a living sacrifice. One other thing, I have a friend that's living in open rebellion, been saved for 20-something years, living in open rebellion to God, and you would tell me that person saved or never has been saved.
I would say they've never been saved, they're even living in open rebellion, yes.
Uh-huh.
That's exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. That's exactly what John taught. He said those who are born of God are not sinning. They are not continuing to sin. And so, again, the biblical position is very, very consistent on this point.
Well, I agree with you there. If you're born again, you will not continue to walk in open rebellion against God. And if you do, then I do doubt your salvation. However, I do know that there are those in the Scripture that have turned their back on God and were once enlightened of the truth and once served God in faith and obedience and love and endurance, and they turned when it got hot.
Well, I'm very thankful that the Lord Jesus is my Savior, that He's not a co-Savior. He's not dependent upon me. Jesus says that He will save all those that are given to Him by the Father. He will not fail to do that, and that's why He is truly a perfect Savior, and that's why the glory goes to God and to God alone, and that's why I started with John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, because that is a very clear biblical truth.
And we will, thank you, Kathy. We'll be listening to your program tonight at midnight, tonight, Friday night, Saturday morning.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that interesting dialogue that took place, especially with the caller. Especially since you're going to get to hear her again, except on her own program, and this time with Mr. Corner. But please notice, we did explain exactly what took place. And I think if Mr. Corner is an honest man and he provides the entire tape, you will hear that what was said on the air about the reasons for the non-appearance of Mr. Corner will be verified and verified completely, and I believe that he is well aware of that fact. So with the facts now in evidence, let's listen to what Mr. Corner says in a RAM file that is available on his website.
Some time, our ministry has received numerous emails from various cronies of Jim White. In essence, these emails state that I, Dan Corner, would not debate Jim White on the Believer Security, or that I even backed out of a debate. Friends, these are nothing but lies. The real truth in all of this is Jim White will not debate me on the subject of my 801-page book, The Believer's Conditional Security. In my book, I refute eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. On June 16, 2000, Jim White and I almost had a debate over the radio out of St. Louis, Missouri, but he refused, as you will soon hear. The following dialogue occurred between Jim White and myself. I was on the phone and he was at the radio station in Missouri. Listen to White first state that he didn't know I'd be on the air with him until the day before, and then that he was not willing to debate me on the subject of the Believer Security alone without veering off to the other points of Calvinism. For your information, staunch Calvinist Arthur Pink thought that eternal security could be disproven without considering any of the other 4 points of Calvinism, unlike Jim White. Again, it was clearly White who refused to go through with the debate, as you will soon hear for yourself. Listen carefully as Jim White begins.
Mr. Carr, I didn't know you were going to be on. No one's talked to me about anything. If I hadn't been in a chat room yesterday, I wouldn't even know that you were going to be here. So I have nothing to do with what's been set up. I was told I was going to be talking about my new book and that there's going to be some discussion of the doctrines of grace. All the rest of this stuff is total news to me as I walk through the door. So I'm afraid I'm not able to be of much assistance in working out whatever issues it is that you have. That's the situation that I'm facing. I've got a new book out. That's what I was told I was going to be talking about, and that's all I know.
What they told me was that we would be debating the subject of the Believer Security and not veering off to any of the other points of Calvinism. Now, I know you're not willing to do that.
That's correct.
There it is. You heard it for yourself. I said to Jim White, quote, what they told me was that we would be debating the subject of the Believer Security and not veering off to any of the other points of Calvinism. Now, I know you're not willing to do that, unquote. And in response to my statement, Jim White answered back, quote, that's correct, unquote. Here is that audio excerpt once again. Listen to that part a second time.
What they told me was that we would be debating the subject of the Believer Security and not veering off to any of the other points of Calvinism. Now, I know you're not willing to do that.
That's correct.
Also, please be informed that I have a fax copy of debate rules with White for the same day signed by both Tim Behrens and Al Gross, the radio host. A copy of these will be mailed out to anyone who requests a copy and sends a self-addressed stamped envelope to Evangelical Outreach, P.O. Box 265, Washington, PA 15301. Ask for the debate rules of the Almost White versus Corner debate on the Believer Security. Finally, White's image in all of this is being protected. Fallaciously, it was announced over the radio that I couldn't make it for this White debate on eternal security, as you will soon hear. It was also mentioned that some kind of extenuating circumstances came up on my end. This is how I was misrepresented, even though I was already connected by phone to the radio station and spoke to the radio host as well as Jim White himself. This false information about me not being able to make it for the debate is mentioned about 5.5 minutes into the following radio interview excerpt I had with the Thornburgs. That discussion with the Thornburgs occurred only about 15 hours after my Almost debate with Jim White. Listen carefully to how I was misrepresented and White was protected over the radio in St. Louis. Also listen for the offer Jerry Thornburg extended to Mr. White to debate me on his radio show on eternal security, which Jim White has never taken me up on to date.
Power of Truth with Jerry and Kathy Thornburg. As you listen over the next hour, call in and take part as we discuss biblical truths and current events. And now, here are Jerry and Kathy Thornburg with the Power of Truth.
Wake up, St. Louis. You're listening to the Power of Truth broadcast. I'm Kathy.
And I'm Jerry.
We're glad you tune in tonight, and we pray tonight that you will have something that we will say or something the Lord will do that would cause you to wake up. If you're out there driving around in your car, you're out there listening on your radio, maybe you're laying in the bedroom, you can't go to sleep right now, you tuned us in, and you don't know why, but I believe the Lord had you tune in, so don't turn off that radio dial. We're going to have a special guest tonight. His name is Daniel D. Carner, and he's written a book, The Believer's Conditional Security. And as we're on tonight, we're going to give our telephone number here. This is a live call-in, and we're going to have you call in with us and ask questions to Dan, for Dan, and I'm sure he will have some answers for you. It's about once saved, always saved. Is it real? Is it false? What do we do with that doctrine? Where do we go with it? How do we live our life if we're once saved, always saved? Do we live in the holiness of the Scriptures? Do we continue to sin every day, maybe 100 times? I've heard some say even 1,500 times. I don't know. It just seems like they constantly say they sin, and they just have to sin. It's just the way it is. Dan's written a book, and I was going to tell a little bit about it, but Jerry, did you have something you wanted to say?
Yeah, I don't know if Dan's called in. He's
yes,
to,
Dan is on the other
line. Okay, one
he's
second.
Waiting there.
Yeah, but we'd like to say tonight we're going to talk just about that. We're going to talk about a new creation reality. In other words, we're going to be talking tonight about the truth of who we really are in Christ. Do we have power to walk in the Spirit, which the Bible says we must. In fact, the Bible says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. That means that we're to be in a right standing with God. And you know, He creates a new spirit in us. I like that, that He creates a new spirit in us. He gives us a new heart. He writes His laws in our hearts. And then He empowers us. Oh, I like that word, empower. We're empowered by His Spirit. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. I'm going to quote Dan's book here, something that he said in it before we get with Dan. But here it says, each generation of believers must contend for the faith that God has once for all entrusted to the saints. That's Jude 3. Jan Carroll Van Balam observed that cults are the unpaid bills of the church. He meant that when truth is not sufficiently emphasized, in time, error will be accepted as truth. Modern Wesleyan Armenians are too silent about the issue of the believer's security. By the turn of the 20th century, it was assumed by many that Calvinism had expired. Methodism moved on to embrace evolutionary theory and the social gospel. Most of the popular Bible teachers today accept the premise of Arminius, but the conclusion of Calvin. Dan, as a pastor, had read about scholars. He read after scholars and studied under professors who held different views. After years of careful investigation, he believes the Word of God finally teaches, one, mankind is sinful by nature and in practice. Two, God has provided the possibility of salvation to all. Three, we must respond to God's enabling grace. And I say enabling grace because I hear irresistible grace so much. Four, saving faith is moment by moment trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Five, covenants are conditional and may be broken. Six, all of life is on a probationary period. Seven, final apostasy is a real possibility. Eight, yet the grace of God is not only able to keep us from falling, but to complete the work of sanctification in our lives. In your book, you quote a friend of yours saying, if everybody goes to heaven that says they're going to heaven, God will have to deputize the angels to keep an ardor. Dan, are you there right now?
Yes, I am.
That quote was from a friend, and I was just wondering, is there anything you want to add to that quote as far as the Lord would have to send angels to deputize those that are in heaven right now?
Well, that was quite a quote. I believe it was from the foreword of my book. One of the three doctors that wrote the foreword, I believe they are the ones that actually wrote that, and that was who you quoted. But it certainly was a very, very good quote, very accurate, very scriptural, and I can give an amen to that. And there's no doubt about it, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Jesus said, only those who do the will of the Father.
We were listening to a broadcast early this morning that you were supposed to be involved in, and the gentleman said that you couldn't make it, or there was some kind of extenuating circumstances that you couldn't be there. And is there a reason why you weren't there this morning? Or
yes, let me just in brief maybe take 30, 40 seconds and make a very quick comment, and it's this. I'm going to be very brief about what happened this morning on the Tim and Al show with their guest Jim White. It's very disturbing to me that something was said over the air indicating that I backed out of the scheduled debate with White on the believer security, when in fact it was White that would not debate me on the subject of the believer security. I have a document in my possession signed by Tim and Al that the debate topic was to be the believer security and not any of the other 4 points of Calvinism, but White would not go along with that topic of debate. This is all I have to say at this point in time.
Well, then maybe we can sometimes, with a little bit of blessing here, we can get Mr. to go ahead and have that debate with you on eternal security. Because I think myself, I've read your book, Dan, and I know you do know your subject. I can tell you put a lot of research into this book, and between you and me, as a minister, I really enjoy this book as a work in my library, because as a reference work, because it really is full of information, and I would recommend the book to anyone. It really is a good foundational, recommendational book, and it's just something that I have enjoyed a whole lot reading.
Well, there you go. I think it's very, very obvious when you listen to the conversation on the phone that there is a sudden drop at the end of what Mr. Corner plays. It is very, very obvious that I continued on from that point and had, I think, probably in the previous portions of our conversations, I know there was two times when we talked, as I recall, explained what is on our website, explained what I've explained here, that it would be absolutely silly for me to demand that Mr. Corner represent a position he doesn't believe. I might as well send a note that he's going to be on a radio program, arrange to get on it, and send him a contract that says that he has to defend beliefs that are not his own, and that he can't wander off into areas of Arminianism, that he can't mention free will. That he can't mention that man really isn't dead in sin, but is capable of doing things. He can't mention universal atonement. He can't mention any of those other things. That would be ridiculous. It's artificial, and it makes absolutely positively no sense. And so, let me reiterate. We have challenged Mr. Corner to debate the real issues. Calvinism versus Arminianism. The fundamental issues of God's sovereignty and his ability to save over his perspective of a very anthropocentric, a very man-centered theology. He refuses to do so. That remains the fact. And about the only further thing that I can say to Mr. Corner in light of his recent claims and his giving of only a little portion of the facts is from one of my heroes and one of my favorite television programs. Mr. Corner, this is for you.
You are the weakest link. Goodbye.
Well, folks, this is Rich Pierce again, and that was very enlightening. We're going to go ahead and take a long break now, and the telephone number for you to call for us to discuss this whole thing from what you've just heard, and we do hear a lot about Dan Corner in our circles. 866-854-6763. And just another word of advice, we're not going to be able to interview Dr. Walson today. We're going to postpone that and hopefully have him on in a couple of weeks. We have finally talked with him. And again, 866-854-6763. And we're back with The Dividing Line today. My name is Rich Pierce, and I'm sitting in for Dr. White today on The Dividing Line in the big chair. And sitting here having a bunch of fun with a lot of his gadgets on his computer and talking about Dan Corner. Again, I want to announce that let those folks know who may have tuned in. Looking forward to hearing from Dr. Rick Walston today of Columbia Evangelical Seminary and talking about some of the rantings of Gary Novak. We're going to postpone that show for a couple of weeks and hopefully be able to dedicate the entire show to that subject at that point in time. But in the meantime, we're talking about someone else who's been ranting lately, and that's Dan Corner. And I have to tell you that I remember when James told me about this incident. He called me from St. Louis and said, "You're not going to believe what Dan Corner has done now." Because the interesting thing is that when James and I found out in the chat room the day before his interview in St. Louis, both of us said, "There's no way that Dan Corner is going to go through with this. He will not, under any circumstances, be able to discuss or have an open dialogue or have an open debate with James White without tying his hands behind his back." And that's really what this is all about. This kind of tactic that Mr. Corner has been pressing everyone around him who disagrees with him on is a very sly one, it seems. But really, it's tantamount to going into the boxing ring with Muhammad Ali, or maybe somebody like George Foreman, and then saying, "George, we want your trainer to tie your hands behind your back and tie them real tight. And by the way, if any of the string that's tying your hands together happens to slip, well, you can't use your hands to hit me. I can hit you all I want, but the only thing you can do is smile. And you can't use the tools that make you such a great in the ring." And that's the entire approach here. It is, I think, it's reprehensible. It is reprehensible that Mr. Corner makes people honestly think that he can hold his own in debate. And I don't think even the folks that are his followers agree with that. It is a circumstance where, and I'll give you an example here. I have up in front of me on Bible Works here on Dr. White's computer, John 6:37, that says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now, Mr. Coroner, based on the quote-unquote contract that he would have had Dr. White sign, could have objected to Dr. White using that that verse, because that goes to limited atonement. That goes to the sovereignty of God in salvation. That goes to all kinds of different things. He could have said that, but yet, if you think about it, it's eternal security. The point is when you're going to take your opponent in any circumstance of debate and say that he can't address a particular issue, that he can't say certain things, then there's nothing honest about that. There is nothing honest about that. And then for Mr. Coroner to have pulled the stunt that he did of having a contract there, a contract sitting at the station that... Well, if you really want this debate, that, by the way, if we hadn't have found out through the back door, through a manner in which that we weren't supposed to find out, that Dan Coroner was even going to be on the station, all we were told was that there was going to be an Arminian there and who wanted to debate him, we would never have known. James would never have known until he got to the station that Dan Coroner was there. And I found... interesting that Mr. Coroner referred to this contract as the quote debate rules, and because the two talk show hosts signed the thing, somehow it's legitimate. This is an ambush. This is a Dan Coroner ambush, and this is Dan Corner's MO. This is how he does things, and he likes to set up his seems to want to set up James White over and over, and then sit around and flex his muscles and scream from the rooftops how great he is when James White says, "You're kidding. You're crazy. There's no way I'm going to do that." Did you notice at the end of Mr. Coroner's comments that he said that it was announced errantly that Mr. Coroner didn't make the meeting because of extenuating circumstances or that something came up? If you listened to both sessions, the part that James played, which was from the program itself in the morning that he was on, and even the phone conversation, which Coroner didn't even play the entirety of. By the way, I would be interested if anyone in Missouri, in the state of Missouri, knows whether or not it is legal to tape a conversation where only one member of the people on the phone knows that it's being taped, because I can guarantee you there's no way James White would have consented to that conversation if he'd have known that it was being taped, because he knows Dan Coroner and his MO, and he knows wouldn't throw him, put it past him to do this. And sure enough, he did. But it's interesting that he announced that it was there was extenuating circumstances, that something came up, and he really needed to set the record straight. Something sinister is going on here, doggone it, and we can't have that. Can't have these James White people saying this. You know who it was said by? It was said by the Thornburgs on their program. At midnight, Dan Corner's allies. Do you know why it was said by the Thornburgs? It's pretty clear to me. It's pretty clear to me. They were embarrassed by the fact that the man put a contract out there in front of him, and when James White wouldn't sign a contract tying his hands behind his back, that was downright silly, Dan Coroner backed out. He backed out simply because James wouldn't give in to his little game. You know, folks, oftentimes I get phone calls from people, I get emails from people. One guy emailed me a couple of weeks ago and wanted me to fill in the blanks on an interview that he'd put together that somehow was going to trap us with a newspaper man from Egypt interviewing Moses. And I was to fill in the blanks of my answers to the interviewer's questions. This is not a game. We're very serious. Dan Coroner, Gary Novak, And people like this guy who wants to have an interview with Moses through us. This is games. This is mind games. It is not worthy of the kind of attention that he's been getting. The bottom line to all this is that, again, it's disingenuous. I'd also like to note something else, that in the interview that Mr. Corner was not a part of, by his choice, the host asked a question about irresistible grace. If James had signed that contract, the host would not have been able to ask about that. He would have been unable to ask about it. And I tell you what, we're going to go ahead and take a call here because we are running short on time. We've got about 13 minutes left in the program. And Joni, are you there?
Yes, this is me.
Oh, Johnny. Not Joni. I'm doing good. And Warren in there, I'm getting a little bit of feedback. We want to bump if we can. How are you, sir?
I'm doing all right. I was just in the chat channel, and you guys were talking about this guy, Horner or something?
Dan Corner. Corner,
and,
yes.
What I was told is that he was a Baptist that denies eternal security.
That's the best of my knowledge. I haven't actually looked into what his denominational affiliation is. I would find it interesting if he was even consistent with that.
Oh, because I was under the understanding that all Baptists believe in eternal security.
No, I think you're going to find that you might even find, I'm guessing here, but even within KJV-only circles, there might be a problem with eternal security.
Oh, really?
But you have to understand that Baptists tend to be a little bit of maverick.
Mm-hmm.
And they tend to be a little bit, running against the grain. That's why there's always so much controversy or whatever in the Southern Baptist Convention is, you know, somebody's always trying to stir up a little trouble in there. So I don't know that you can always find that the Baptists, and my being a Reformed Baptist, I can say that they're always going to be always on the same page.
Okay. And this guy, Dan Corner, he was going to debate James 2 years ago on eternal security?
Well, this is the thing, is he has challenged James a number of times, to my knowledge, and then brags about it on his website, to debate eternal security.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't bring into the argument, into the debate, how you get there. Essentially, it would be like my saying, okay, Dan Corner, I want to debate insecurity of the believer against you, but you can't talk about the first 4 points of Arminianism.
Okay.
Under any circumstances, you can't bring any scripture passages that you think would go after an unlimited atonement. You can't bring into any of the other issues that might bring into the other 4 points of Arminianism into the discussion. I won't allow it. You have to sign this contract, tying your hands behind your back, saying you can't do it. And that's tantamount to what he's doing with James. The bottom line is, you've got a guy who genuinely knows he can't engage the entire argument. He's not capable of it, and therefore he's trying to pad the stack the deck, so that he can try to play a little game on eternal security. But he's not serious. This isn't a serious person.
Well, have you ever attempted to maybe tell him, okay, we challenge you to a debate, but you're going to have to go by our rules?
Oh, yeah.
And what did he say?
Well, he ignores it. He wants, again, this is someone who's interested in a monologue, not a dialogue. So he just wants to hear himself, you know, making noise and puffing himself up and not actually getting out there and doing the back and forth. But if you look at the page that we have at aomin.org/ASAS .HTML,
mm-hmm.
you're going to see the dialogue that took place between him and James. And you're going to see how silly all of this really is when it all boils down to what this guy, the little game that this guy's playing.
So the show you're having today, is it specifically about him and the issue with James, or is it about eternal security in general?
No, it's specifically about the charges that he just leveled, where he is now saying, he's now bragging to people, that James White refused or backed out of a debate. And that never happened.
And what kind of a scholar is this guy, or is he a scholar?
I don't believe he's a scholar. No. You've basically got a guy who has a one-note tune, and that's once saved, always saved is a heresy. That's his approach, and he wants to beat that horse as long and hard as he possibly can get away with.
And what about the members of his church? Or, well, I mean, I know you don't know the denomination, but isn't there anyone that knows him that would say, you know what, among his movement there are those that would say he's off the wall?
Well, I don't know how much of the interaction you got to hear when Kathy called the program when James was on.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the notes I took about that. She brought up Michael Servetus, which is a red herring. She articulated a lot of what is being circulated, and it's basically legend more legend than truth anymore. A lot of what's being circulated in those circles. James challenged her a number of times to interact with him. Okay, and to have a dialogue, and not once did she actually interact with any of his points. I loved her point about a mutual agreement. But he kept trying to bring up points for her to actually deal with and be able to have a dialogue where both parties were actually able to have a cogent conversation that goes back and forth. One person makes a point, and the other one responds to that point, and then makes a point, and yada, yada, yada. We've heard it before. It's called debate.
Right.
And it's very simple. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. But this, I think, is the mentality and the manner in which the folks that hang out with Mr. Corner, this is the approach they take. And their presupposition is very simple. And it's very dogmatic. I'm right. You're wrong. I'm saved. You're going to burn in hell, and you're leading everybody that listens to you there with you.
Okay, and historically, the only thing I really know about Servetus, of course, I listened to the debate between James and that one Pentecostal gentleman who debated on the doctrine.
Robert Sabin.
Right, that's right.
Yeah.
And Robert Sabin, his entire first period of speaking dealt specifically and exclusively on the story of Miguel Servetus. And the only thing I knew about him historically is that he denied the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently what you're saying is he also did not believe in eternal security.
Servetus? I don't know. I don't even know if... I think the thing is, again, this is the horse that they like to beat over Calvin's head. See, her whole point was Calvin was unregenerate. Calvin was a murderer.
Okay.
That's the charge they want to lay at Calvin's feet, hoping that all the dominoes that follow Calvinism, i.e. Calvinism, will fall as a result of that.
Well, what about Martin Luther?
Well, that's something James brought up. Okay, and she ignored it. She ignored it, and I think that's the big challenge that you get in trying to be able to deal with these folks, and the approach that they take is they are genuinely unwilling to actually interact. Genuinely interact with the whole of the subject, or even part of the subject. I think you would find that even if we were to capitulate and go into that environment of simply dealing with eternal security, Mr. Corner would be accusing us of violating that right and left every time we opened our mouth, because the bottom line is, again, the rule of the game is I can hit you, but you can't hit back.
Right.
That's the whole thing here. And so James White, if Mr. Corner or any of his followers are listening here, the unambiguous response to this situation is clearly from James White, Dan Corner, stop mouthing off, debate, debate in an open environment, in public, have a timed debate, no limitations of subject matter. Debate the whole issue. You want to debate Calvinism, which ironically, if you go to his website, it says if you have questions about eternal security, once saved, always saved, Calvinism and Arminianism, write us. Now, why is it that he's willing to entertain questions about Calvinism on his website if it's off the point?
Okay.
No, that Arminianism, and Johnny, you and I have had this conversation before, yep. Arminianism and Calvinism are systematic theologies.
Mm-hmm.
They are a chain that you have to have each of the links intact for them to work. And if you pull one of the links out of the middle of the chain of Arminianism, it falls apart. And the same holds true with Calvinism. It is a systematic theology. And if he wants to get honest about this whole thing, then he needs to be willing to stand up and defend his systematic theology.
Well, this guy and his followers, when they speak of the issue of Miguel Servito, Michael Servetus, are they somehow just using it only to discredit Calvin, or are they using him to align themselves with him? Because I know he denied the Trinity, so I'm wondering if they're denying the Trinity as well.
No, I have never heard an Arminian, in any discussions I've ever had, actually try to side with or take Servetus's point of view. Because even in his denial there, I think it was a little bit on the strange side of how he approached the subject of what he taught about God. It was very unique, even in history, as I recall. But I've never heard any Arminian try to grab hold of his arguments and use them. I think the bottom line is that they saw Calvin's position of being the pastor at Geneva and the responsibilities that go along with that post at the time, given the fact that the state was the church and the church was the state and they were wed, he also had to be the prosecutor. So he was Servetus's prosecutor.
Right.
And when Servetus walks into the church in a town where there's a warrant out for his arrest, and he sits in the front row of Calvin's, in front of Calvin as he's preaching a sermon, he's going to get arrested, and he knows it.
Mm-hmm.
And he was tried. He was convicted for heresy. And back then, there was a penalty for heresy.
Mm-hmm.
And you and I may not agree with that. But we have to give the whole story behind that. But the thing is, these folks just simply want to discredit Calvin and anything that came with John Calvin and his teachings.
Well, according to, I remember in the clarification that James made in the debate against Robert Sabin, he did point out that Mr. Servetus wasn't exactly a saint himself.
Yeah.
He did try to do some things to Calvin as well.
Well, I just learned, Johnny, that we've had a little bit of a computer problem in the other room, and we need to end the show, so thank you for calling today. I sure appreciate it. And folks, don't believe everything that comes along in the form of quote-unquote experts. Dan Korner is not one, and he's simply not able to defend the whole position that he takes, and it's just that simple. Anyway, thanks for being on the being with us on the Dividing Line today. We appreciate it, and
all right,
we'll see you next week.
All right.
Bye-bye.